Matthew chapter 5. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And shall we pray again? Lord, we do thank you for your comfort, for your grace, for your truth. Thankful, Lord, that we can come tonight as your children, as your disciples, and we can come with confidence, knowing that you love us, knowing that you are faithful. And we look to you tonight to teach us, to guide us, to show us what you're doing and seeking to do in our lives. So we just give you our attention. We pray, Lord, that your word would produce an effect in our lives tonight for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Jesus traveled throughout Galilee, he taught in the synagogues and proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. His message was about God's kingdom, the time when the Lord will again take what is his and reign and rule. But not only did he teach about the kingdom, he also gave people a foretaste of the kingdom. The Bible tells us that wherever he went, he was healing all kinds of sickness and disease, and therefore giving people an idea of what it will be like when he's reigning and ruling, and there'll be great healing as he'll, you know, cause the mute to speak and the deaf to hear, and he will cause the lame to walk, and it'll just be an awesome time as the Lord, you know, will use his authority for the benefit of the people in his kingdom. So as he gave the people kind of a foretaste of what was to come, his fame spread throughout the region. The word was out, and people came from all over to see him. You know, it was quite a crowd. People who were sick, people who were afflicted, people that were tormented, just hurting people were all around him wherever he went. And not only hurting people, but their families that loved them, that cared about them, you know, bringing, you know, maybe somebody that was demon-possessed, maybe somebody that was paralyzed, you know, bringing those people they were concerned about to Jesus, seeking help, seeking to find some hope. And Jesus responded. He responded by healing them. He responded by ministering to them. And he really just demonstrated a very practical expression of love and compassion to the crowd. So that's where we begin. Huge crowd gathering, chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. I'm going to stop there for a moment to point a few things out. Seeing the multitude, this great, great, unorganized crowd of people, seekers, people who had assembled really to see him, to hear from him, to receive from him, to find some help from him. Seeing the need, seeing the opportunity, he went up on a mountain, sat down, and began to teach his disciples. This message that we're going to look at, this teaching from the mountain that's, you know, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, is really a message to disciples. These are the words of the Lord to people who have decided to follow Jesus. And that's very important to note, because here with the multitude in view, with a surrounding needy multitude, he taught his disciples. He taught, he equipped his disciples. He gave his disciples insight and instruction as they were surrounded by a large crowd of people with big needs, real hurts, people who had this earnest desire for help. And so really, if you look at this, this is ministry training by the Lord. This is discipleship 101 by Jesus himself as he's seeking to make a difference in the lives of his disciples so that they can affect the crowd who was coming. So the Lord, the Holy Spirit, continues this same pattern today. This is what he does. He draws us to himself, we're his disciples, so that he can teach us and equip us, and he does it with the world in view. He wants us to look up and see the world, the hurting, the struggling, people with needs and people that have broken hearts. He seeks to equip us so that we can reach the world, so that we can influence the world. So even as we gather tonight, we're being equipped for works of ministry. That the Lord is seeking to make a difference right here in this community, in your neighborhood, in your family, through you and through me. Remember this as we go through this section. The teaching was for the disciples primarily, and it was meant to impact the multitudes that were surrounding them. And that really means that if we're going to be effective in our mission, if we're going to make a difference in this world, it's very important for us to consider these lessons the Lord taught and to apply these things personally to our lives. To not look at this and say, well, this is what the world needs to hear, but first to say, this is what I need to hear. Okay, this is a message that needs to land in my mind, resonate in my heart, and work out through my life. So with that in mind, we're told he taught them, saying in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, 9 times in the first 12 verses, Jesus said, blessed. To be blessed, to be a blessed person, is to have peace, contentment, and inner joy, not necessarily from your circumstances. Happiness is circumstantial. Happiness is a favorable response to conditions or circumstances, an emotional response to what's happening. Blessedness is better. Being blessed is better. It's a greater quality that's not conditioned on external circumstances. In fact, many of the declarations here of blessedness are really upon those who are in very difficult situations. Poverty of spirit, we'll see. Mourning. Being persecuted. Being falsely accused. These are things that the world would look at and not necessarily say it's being in a blessed state. But our Lord Jesus did. So blessedness is not speaking of a favorable external condition or happy feeling based on circumstances, but rather it's an inner contentment of peace and joy that remains through difficult circumstances. It's certainly, you know, the answer to depression. You know, it's certainly the answer to those times of darkness and doubt. So these are important words. Now, the first beatitude Jesus declared was upon those who are poor in spirit. Now, the word poor used here is a word that was used in the Greek language to describe those who are going through extreme poverty. You would use this to describe a beggar who is absolutely destitute. So, blessed are those who are essentially bankrupt spiritually. Those who have nothing to bring to God. Those who have no personal righteousness to offer, no godliness or goodness to present before God. Jesus says they are blessed. And that person is blessed, he describes, because he or she presently possesses the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this is a characteristic of someone who is a kingdom person. So to be in the kingdom requires this realization that you're not qualified personally, that you're unworthy to enter, that you're unable to enter or earn a spot in the kingdom. You're not good enough to get there. That as you look at what God requires, you dig in your spiritual pockets and you try to pull out anything that you have, and it's just not enough. You try to lay it on the table, but no way is it enough. That really you have nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We have nothing. So a kingdom person is a person who says like the tax collector in Luke 18:13, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Or like Peter, who said to Jesus in Luke 5, verse 8, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Or like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, verse 5, who said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You see, the Lord promised in Isaiah 66:2, he said, "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Look, as long as a person feels they can qualify, that they can earn the kingdom through works, through keeping rules, through some self-effort, through some level of morality, the fact is that person will miss the kingdom and miss the blessing of inner joy and contentment and peace. Right? With the law comes a curse. And really, if you look at requirements and you think you can do it, that's called pride. And pride is a huge obstacle that stands in the way of entering the kingdom. Remember, Jesus came to save us. He's a savior. And therefore, there's no way that any of us can save ourselves. If we could save ourselves, we wouldn't need a savior. Right? Now, this type of poverty of spirit is really the result of seeing the Lord, seeing his perfection, his holiness, his glory, and then seeing yourself in the light of who he is. Because if you do a comparison study between people, you'll find that maybe you're better than certain people. You know, I think any of us, when we look around the world, we can find somebody that's worse than us. And there's some people that try to relate to God that way, you know, and you'll hear people when you're sharing with them, they might say, "Well, at least I haven't killed anybody." But even the murderer could say, "Well, I didn't kill as many people as he did." You know, we can always find somebody that is a little bit worse than us. So I'm not talking about that, because when we look at the Lord and we look at his perfection and his holiness and his glory, what we find is none of us measure up. All of us are destitute compared to the Lord. And this type of poverty of spirit really comes when a person honestly examines his or her life in the light of the Word of God. In fact, poverty of spirit should be the result of an honest consideration of Matthew 5 through 7. I mean, as he starts this message, he's telling us that if you feel broke spiritually, if you read through Matthew's 5 through 7 and you feel like, "Man, I can't do that, I come up short," then perfect, you're in the right spot. You know, that's what Matthew 5 to 7 does in our hearts. It makes us realize how spiritually destitute and needy we are. Now, in addition, there are those who have at one time come to the realization of their spiritual poverty and looked to the Lord for salvation, but then, over time, have begun to be self-deceived and begin to think a little bit more of themselves than they ought. You know, you start off spiritually broke, and maybe you look back later in your life and you say, "Well, hey, I'm working this out. Things are going pretty well." And there are people like that who began relating to God based on grace through faith because they realize they don't have anything themselves, but somehow along the way they embrace a system of works, a system of rules, some kind of way to relate to God based on what I do or don't do. And if you begin to do that, you miss out on the blessedness of spiritual poverty. If you begin to think about your relationship to the kingdom based on works, on what you can do, if you begin to think that you're anything less than spiritual bankrupt, you're going to struggle. You're going to have days where everything's going great and you'll be up, and then you'll have the next day, you'll blow it and you'll be down. It'll be like a spiritual roller coaster. You'll just be up and down, and it won't be fun either. It'll just be up and down. And you'll be bummed. You won't be blessed. And perhaps even depressed and down. There's a lot of gloomy Christians because they're trying to relate to God based on what they do. It's important to remember, as Paul wrote in Romans 7:18, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." He doesn't say, "I used to have nothing good dwelling in me." He said, "I know right now, present tense, that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." So Paul said, Paul said, there's nothing good in my flesh. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is connected with verse 4. For it's not that you're to come to a place where you accept the fact and you're okay with it. Let me say this before we look at this. This is a complete message. So you can pull out one verse and create something that is not really what Jesus was saying. So you have to look at the whole thing. So just realizing that you can't make it, standing on its own, might lead you down the wrong path. Jesus doesn't want you to come to a place where you say, well, you know, I'm a rotten sinner, and you're okay with it. Okay? He doesn't want you to be okay with that. In fact, look at verse 4. He goes on and he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those that mourn. Now again, out of context, this declaration might seem like a paradox. It doesn't seem like mourning, like lamenting over a tragic death or feeling deeply sorry. That's what mourning means here. It doesn't seem like that's a blessing. You wouldn't look at someone who's mourning and say, wow, they have, you know, just a blessed life. You wouldn't typically characterize mourning with having joy and contentment and peace. Usually, in fact, when somebody's mourning, we pity them. We don't envy them. And yet Jesus is describing an enviable position. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, notice the blessing is in the context that follows, or notice the blessing in the context that follows. It says, they shall be comforted. The blessing is that they will be comforted. Now, again, if you take it out of context and you look at everybody this mourning and you go to a funeral home and you read this, will everyone who's mourning ultimately be comforted? No, you can't take it out of the context. It's in the context of this whole message. So the idea communicated in the context is that seeing the truth about myself, understanding my own spiritual poverty, I'm sad about it. I'm not apathetic towards it. But I grieve over my spiritual condition. I am sorrowful over where I am. I feel responsible for my spiritual condition. I'm not a victim. I'm not passing it off. I mourn because I'm deeply sorrowful about my spiritual condition, and I'm not okay with it. Paul said, I know that in my flesh no good thing dwells. Romans 7:18. But then he went on to say that, you know, he tried to do the right thing, and every time he tried to do the right thing, he failed. And every time he didn't want to do the wrong thing, he found himself doing the wrong thing. But he wasn't okay with it. He didn't say, well, this is just like it is. It's just the way it's going to be. He didn't do that. In fact, he came to a point in Romans 7:24 where he cried out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Those are some strong words. Oh, wretched man that I am. So he mourned his condition. He wasn't happy with it. He wasn't content with it. He mourned over it. Kind of like the prodigal son when he finally came to himself. When he's at that very low state, and he said in Luke 15:18-19, Luke 15:18-19, he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So he was willing to own the fact that he blew it so greatly, that he messed up so much, and he wasn't happy about it, didn't want to stay there. You know, when a person knows their spiritual poverty and is accepting of it, if they're okay with it, there is absolutely no comfort there. There isn't. In fact, when Jesus said, they shall be comforted, he expressed it in an emphatic sense, indicating that they and they alone, the way this was written originally, they and they alone shall be comforted. Those that mourn over their spiritual condition, they and they alone shall find comfort. It's interesting to note that the noun form of the word translated comforted is a title or a name for Jesus. Jesus takes this name, comfort, and he applies it, that Jesus attributed to the Holy Spirit. Jesus takes this name or this idea of comfort And he gives that name to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The word comfort means to be called alongside to help. So we're speaking of someone coming alongside and helping you. And of course, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He is the Comforter, the one that comes alongside to help. And in connection with Paul's realization of his own spiritual poverty, when he wrote about it in Romans 7, Romans 8 follows, and Romans 8 is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So at the end of chapter 7, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Chapter 8 is all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So for those that mourn over their spiritual condition, there's a blessing coming as the Holy Spirit brings true comfort and peace and joy and contentment. It's coming to the point where you realize, I'm spiritually bankrupt, I'm sad about it, I take responsibility, I'm grieving over it. And as you come to that state of heart, then the Holy Spirit begins to bring comfort, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So these attitudes, really, that Jesus is describing are attitudes that he's seeking to develop in the heart of his disciples. This is kingdom attitude. This is kingdom people. This is what the Lord wants to develop in us, that we realize we're spiritually poor and that we're not happy about it. We're grieving over it. In fact, he continues. Look at verse 5. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now again, contrary to human reasoning as well, we live in a world where self-assertiveness is encouraged. We're encouraged to strive, to invest maximum effort to get what you want, to obtain your desires. It's there for you, go get it, is kind of the mindset that we're trained in. So the world suggests to us that if you want something, you have to rise up and take it. And I think that Jacob would agree with that most of his life. Remember Jacob, he had the promise of God, and he would do anything he could do to get that promise, including lying to his father, cheating his brother. You know, he was one that was full on for asserting yourself to try to take hold of what belongs to you. Constantly striving to get gain for himself. Now, meekness is the opposite. Meekness is not pushing. It's not using your strength. It's strength and ability under constraint. Strength and ability submitted to God's will. And meekness is characterized by gentleness, patience, and a submissive spirit. And it's not simply submissiveness because of a lack of resources to do anything else. You know, meekness is not, well, we can't do anything, so I guess we'll just have to accept it. That's not meekness. Meekness is that you could do something, that you have the strength, you have the ability to do something, but rather you choose not to assert yourself, to push through on something, or to get something for yourself. It's Abraham, great example. Remember Abraham when he came into the land of promise and God blessed him even though he made some mistakes and his flocks began to grow more and more numerous and Lot, his nephew, was with him and they had so many sheep and the shepherds started to fight over the resources they had. And so Abraham went up to a mountain and said to Lot, "Look to the east, look to the west, decide which way you want to go and I'll go the other way." That's meekness. He trusted God. God promised he'd give him all the land. So he said to Lot, "Well, pick which way you want to go. I'll just go the other way." Right? That's meekness. Or David. David's a great example too when it came to Saul. Remember David had been anointed king and Saul, who was king, who was still serving as king, was jealous and envious of David and he pursued David relentlessly and trying to kill David, trying to take David out. And David had the occasion, not once but twice, he could have very easily killed Saul, taken him out of the way, and, you know, ended that whole thing and just taken the role that God had promised to give him. 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26 are the stories. But David didn't. That's meekness. Instead, he chose to trust the Lord for the Lord to bring his promises to pass. So this idea of meekness is not striving, but submitting to the Lord. The opposite of self-assertiveness. It accepts what God allows without disputing or resisting. It's an attitude of reliance on the Lord. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of this attitude of meekness. In fact, Peter pointed to Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 after writing of submissiveness, and he wrote in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, he said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Do you know that Jesus at any moment could have brought an end to that whole thing? I mean, he could have called down legions of angels. You know, when they came to arrest him, John tells us that when he said, "Who are you seeking?" they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And as he said, "I am," the whole crowd fell over. So he could have brought an end to it in a moment. He had the strength to, he had the ability to, he had the power to, but that wasn't God's plan. So what did he do? He just submitted to God's plan. That's meekness, choosing not to use your power, your strength, your ability to take hold of something you want, but rather just trusting in the Lord. So those who have this attitude are blessed. They have peace and inner contentment and joy. Why? Because their hope is in God's promise, in God's plan, in God's inheritance. That's the sense here. They don't have to conquer the earth because they'll inherit it in the kingdom age. Right? People want to conquer. They want to take territory. They want more for themselves. And the meek say, "I'll take what God gives me. I'm content with that because I know eventually God's going to give me the earth. He's going to give me the world. So I'll rest in that." So that's the attitude of meekness. And again, it's not the simple acceptance of things that are wrong, okay? It's trusting in the Lord, listening to the Lord, submitting to the Lord in the midst of wrong. Because look at verse 6, it's connected. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So I know I'm spiritually destitute on my own. I'm sad about it. I have no excuses for it. My hope is not in my effort. I make no plea based on my merit or my works. And I'm longing for things to be right. I want things to be right. That's the idea here. I'm empty. I'm hungry for things to be right. I hunger, I thirst, I have this acute need, an intense desire for things to be right. You know, a starving person comes to a place where they have a single, all-consuming passion for food and water. And the blessed person is a person who has that passionate desire, that focus for things to be right. To be right with God, to be right within, to be right in the world, or to see right established in the world. And if you have an intense desire, if you have an intense desire to be right, not everybody else wrong, but in the sense that you have a right standing before God, having realized that you're not and that you can't become right by your own efforts, if you're in that place, Jesus says, you will be filled. That desire will be satisfied by the Spirit of God. John 4:14, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." He said in John 6:35, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So when you come to Jesus earnestly desiring for things to be right, you're filled with His Spirit, and you're blessed with joy and peace and inner contentment, because He'll fill you with His righteousness. He'll fill you with His Spirit. Now, a person that doesn't have that hunger, who lives trying to define the lines and the boundaries within which he'll live, the person that is figuring out what he can still do wrong or what he can still do worldly and be a Christian, that person will be left unsatisfied and unfulfilled. So there's this mindset that's such a trap When people start asking the question, can I still do this and be a Christian? Can I go see this kind of movie and be a Christian? Can I drink this and be a Christian? Can I wear this and be a Christian? Can I go there and be a Christian? When we start relating to God like that, we're not getting it. That's not what it's about. And if you try to relate to God like that, you're going to find yourself living a life that's under the curse, unsatisfied and unfulfilled. You understand that? If you want a blessed life, you have to be a person that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. I want to be right. I'm not trying to find the boundary that I can live on and still be in the kingdom. No, man, every aspect of my life, I want to be right. I want things to be right. I want to be right living, and I want right thinking, and I want things to be right. You know, like the psalmist said, I'll be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's not coming to a place of contentment where you get into your mind, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, so therefore I'm okay. No, it's I want to be right with God and with others. Now, these first four declarations are all expressions of a person's connection with the Lord, the awareness of need, the experience of grace. The next three Beatitudes are the outworking, the outflow, the results of a disciple's experience with God. Look at verse 7. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, those who are poor in spirit, yet have been given the kingdom, those who have been mourning over the condition of their soul, of their life, and have experienced comfort, those who have embraced meekness and have been given assurances and promises, those who have hungered and thirst for righteousness and have been filled, I suggest to you that people that have gone through that experience are people who understand mercy. Okay? Because if I know I'm spiritually bankrupt and yet God's given me the kingdom, why has he given me the kingdom? Because he's kind and compassionate and merciful. If I'm sorrowing over my own condition, I really truly feel like I'm not worthy, and yet he comforts me and says, well, I love you. I have a plan for you. And I realize, wow, God's merciful. You see, if I've been a disciple and these things are reality in my life, I'm going to be a person that knows what mercy is because I've experienced it. And if I've experienced mercy, if I've experienced this compassionate help from God when I don't deserve it, when I deserve judgment, the right expression towards others should therefore be mercy. For how can I demand justice when I've experienced mercy? How can I hold grudges or be judgmental or harsh? Reminds me of that servant in Matthew chapter 18 who was forgiven a huge debt, but was unwilling to forgive a relatively minor debt owed to him by a fellow servant. And as a result, the master had him imprisoned and tortured because he was forgiven, but he wouldn't forgive. He didn't have a blessed life. He didn't have inner joy or contentment or peace. See, the proper response to the bountiful mercy we received is to show mercy towards others. And in showing mercy, we experience more mercy. That's the idea here. And really, if you think about it, the mercy we receive is the blessing of not being bitter, not holding a grudge, not being tortured by unforgiveness, free from that ugly attitudes of that can steal joy and peace and take contentment away. Now, verse 8 then goes on to say, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Really, this whole process that Jesus is laying out for having this blessed life as a disciple results in a purifying work in the heart. You know, a dirty heart impairs a person's perception of God. When a person allows wrong attitudes and wrong feelings and wrong thoughts, impure thoughts, if they allow them within, they won't be able to see the Lord clearly. In fact, they might be in a situation and say, I can't see what the Lord's doing at all. Can't see. Sometimes that's the result of impurity in the heart. Things that need to be dealt with. See, the heart's a problem. The heart is a problem. You know, people say, well, I'm following my heart. Don't ever just follow your heart. Natural heart is yucky, gross. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. I mean, that, there's stuff that's just foul that starts in your heart. You understand that? Heart is just nasty on its own. Oh, my heart's not, you might say. That person has a good heart. I have a good heart. Wait a minute. Jeremiah 17:9. The Lord said, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. So the Bible says your own heart can fool you. And then he says, and it's desperately wicked. And then he says, who can know it? You can't. You don't know your heart. Then the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. So the Lord knows our heart, and he knows the condition of it. It's amazing that we're living. It really is. He looks at us and he sees all the rotten stuff that's in there. And it's only by his mercy that we're not consumed. I mean, we really deserve to be little piles of dust in each one of these seats. But he's merciful. His mercies are new every morning. So the Lord, because he wants to purify us and change us, allows us to go through things that help us to see where our hearts really are. So that we can have clean hearts. So that we can purify our hearts. It's a process. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So a pure heart is clear and it's focused, it's sincere, it's genuine, it's unstained. And that really is a work that the Lord's doing in our life, and it's something we're called to cooperate with for the Lord to purify our hearts. 1 John 3:2-3. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, John said, when we see Jesus, we're going to be like him. And since that's a reality for a disciple of Christ, if I'm going to be like Jesus when I see him, then therefore it should be my desire to be like him now. And the thing that gets in the way is this ugly thing called my sinful heart. So through this process of realizing that, a poverty of spirit, mourning over that condition, hungering and thirsting for things to be right, my heart begins to be purified more and more. And then I start seeing the Lord more and more. It's amazing how this process works, because as I see the Lord more, what happens? Well, I realize my spiritual poverty. And as I realize my spiritual poverty, I mourn over it because I don't want to be like that. And then I hunger and thirst for things to be right. And I experience more mercy. And my heart is purified. And as my heart is purified, then I get to see the Lord. And as I see the Lord more, then I realize my spiritual poverty. And as I realize my spiritual poverty, I'm not happy about it and I mourn over it. And because I really realize I don't deserve anything, I want things to be right. I hunger and thirst for things to be right. And the Holy Spirit ministers his comfort to me, and I receive mercy. And as I receive mercy, my heart is cleansed, and my heart is cleansed, I see the Lord. That's what the Lord does. And it's all an outworking of having a relationship with God. Now, Jesus continued in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Do you remember when you were at war with God? At war with God. You were at war with God. I don't know what you get in your mind, what picture you see when you hear that, at war with God. But you were. He said, do this. You said, no. He said, don't do that. And you said, why not? Right? Everybody's that way. That's what Romans 8:7 says, that all men are at enmity with God. We're at war with God. God speaks, and by nature, we rebel. Sin and rebellion is an enemy to peace. Peace cannot exist where wickedness remains. That's why we know that the true answer to the world's problems is the Prince of Peace returning. Until that point in time, we're dealing with sin. And we have sin, we have conflict. Now, Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we were enemies, and then we came to God by faith through his Son, and we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and now we have peace with God. And having peace with God, having this work that we've gone through being done in my life, the outflow of that should be for me to want others to experience that peace as well. So if I've gone through this process where I realize that I'm a wretch, I'm spiritually impoverished, and I'm guilty, and I experience God's kingdom and God's comfort, and you know, I realize I can't do it, so I trust him to do it, and I have this hunger and thirst for things to be right, and he fills me with his Spirit, and I receive his mercy, and I start to see God, then the next thing that really happens is I say, well, there's a neighbor I have, a friend I have, a family member I have, and I realize what they need desperately more than anything else is exactly the work that I've experienced with God because he's reconciled me to himself. So therefore, I want others to come to know my Lord. That's what it really means to be a peacemaker, to see people reconciled to God. Through this whole process, we're becoming like our Father. They shall be called sons of God, right? That's what it says. They shall be called sons of God. So I'm being made like my Father. And my Father reconciles people to himself. So if I'm like my Father, then I'm going to be a person that's all about seeing other people reconciled to him. So this is kind of how it all starts to come together. But have you noticed? You know, I can tell you this, that when you go through this process and you embrace it more and more, you personally have peace and joy and contentment in your life. Okay? It's sometimes, you know what, we as Christians say things that the world totally doesn't get. You know, you listen to a message and you hear it and it's like somebody got a sword out and just started to hack, you know, and you're like, ow, that hurts, ow, that hurts, ooh, that hurts, ah. And then you come out of the message and you say, man, that was a great message. Why is that? Well, because we want to be like our Father and we love him. And we like that work of the Holy Spirit to work in our life. This process, it's painful, but it leads us to a place of joy and contentment and peace. Now, the world doesn't get it. So you're out trying to bring others into this reconciled relationship with God. And as you try to bring others into the reconciled relationship with God, verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How did we start? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How do we end this section? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if a person is being transformed and being made more and more like the Son of God, as we are experiencing this process where this new life is shining through us and our lives are becoming more right, what they should be, well, what's the attitude of the world towards that person? If a person is focused on bringing others into a right relationship with the Lord, even radical about it, because we understand how valuable that is, as we're looking to be peacemakers, how does the world respond? If I'm like Christ, listen, if I'm like Christ, I should be treated like Christ. And I'm not speaking in an egotistical way at all. This is just reality. That's what Jesus said in John 15:18-21. If they hate me, they'll hate you. I mean, Jesus, I mean, pure heart. The ultimate peacemaker came to lay down his life for the world. Acts of compassion, words of love, great grace, no condemnation. What'd they do to him? Nailed him to the cross. The ultimate peacemaker was nailed to the cross of Calvary after being beaten while blindfolded, spat upon, scourged. He was nailed to a cross, suffer a cruel, cruel death, suffering the world's hostility. Guys, that's part of being a citizen of heaven. In fact, it's a testimony that you're the real deal. That you're a foreigner here. That you're a stranger here. Or as one has once said, you're otherworldly. This isn't yours, home. You're from some other world. You're an alien. He continued, look at verse 11. He develops that thought. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said you're in good company if you're reviled against, if you're maligned, if you're persecuted, if you're misunderstood for his sake. And those who have truly represented the Lord on this earth have historically, again and again and again, suffered rejection. And Jesus makes the point that it is a privilege to be in that place. That it is truly a gift from God. It's an affirmation of true transformation. It's saying to you, if you'll lay hold of this lesson, that you are being made like Jesus. And it's your opportunity to be rewarded eternally. So rejoice if you're persecuted for Jesus' sake, because you're being made like him and you're speaking for him. If everybody likes you, if you live not to offend, if you live to make people happy, you'll miss the reward. And you'll miss the blessedness. You'll miss the joy and peace and inner contentment. You'll be a discontent person. Do you understand that? I don't want to say anything because I might offend them. Well, if I say that, they might think I'm weird. Right? They might reject me. Guys, this can be hard too, okay? We can laugh a little bit about it, but it can be hard and close to home. Do you understand that? To represent the Lord, you will find yourself with people not liking you, speaking against you. Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You won't look back and say, I wish I wouldn't have represented the Lord the way I did. You're different because you're his. That's by design. If you're not, if you're like the world in your attitudes, in your desires, in your goals, then it's valid to ask and to be honest about it. Are you his? Are you part of the kingdom? And if you are a believer, you say, well, wait a minute, I am a believer. I prayed to receive Christ. If you are a believer, but yet you're accepted by the world, you're not seeking to see others reconciled to the Lord, you're not pursuing purity within, you're failing to extend mercy, you're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you're assertive and yet complacent about your sin, or you think you are something that you've arrived. If you're a true disciple and you're not laying hold of these things, what I'm saying is that you are an unfulfilled, depressed, stressed, dissatisfied person, because you're not being true to who you are in Christ. It's a miserable place to be. You need to see that when you trusted in Jesus, you were given a brand new life that is unique, that is different by design. In fact, look at verse 13. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt in that day was used primarily as a preservative. In fact, it was very, very valuable. No refrigeration, so if you want to preserve meat or fish, what do? You salt it. Kills the surface bacteria, prevents it from rotting or spoiling. Very valuable. Salt was very, very valuable. In fact, the word salary comes from the Latin word for salt. Why is that? Well, because Roman soldiers were often paid with salt. By the way, that's one of the reasons they were very interested in what the area they called Palestine, because of the Salt Sea. And it's where we get the phrase, that person isn't worth their salt. Does anybody remember that one? That's where it comes from. So this is the sense in which we're the salt. We've been given this unique life as disciples of Jesus. And this unique life that you've been given is what is really saving the world from total corruption, totally spoiling. See, our uniqueness, our distinct characteristics are designed by God to preserve the world. And they do. You guys know how wicked things are, right? It's a bad place. A wicked place. And I'm not just talking about, you know, this area of our country. I'm not just talking about our country. I'm talking about our world. It is growing in wickedness more and more. Now just think, if every born-again believer in Jesus Christ was in a moment taken from the earth, what would happen if there was no restraint at all? You see, you're valuable to the world, even when the world doesn't recognize your value. Now, if you're not salty, and if you're not living out this unique life, if you're not living out the unique characteristics that God has designed for you, you'll lose your usefulness. That's the idea here. You'll make no difference. And you'll gain nothing. And people will still trample on you. People still walk over. You'll still be rejected. In other words, if you seek to avoid suffering and persecution by being silent or worldly, you're going to suffer. And you'll suffer while missing out on the potential reward. I think that this is one of the reasons that our country is getting worse and worse, because in some measure the salt has lost its saltiness. Believers have become like the world. Oh, and they still speak against us, and they still will say things about the church every chance they get, and they'll rip apart believers. But, you know, the losing, trying to become worldly or not speaking up or not being salt in the world, the world still will come against you. It's true. So what happens is you lose the reward for it. And the world around us just gets weaker and more corrupt, more infected. Now in verse 14, Jesus continued to emphasize our role, our design purpose on this planet as disciples. Remember, his disciples were surrounded by multitudes of hurting people. We are too. Verse 14, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." So Jesus, we know, he is the light of the world. That's how he described himself in John 8, verse 12. And we who are made like him are also light in the world. That's God's plan, to draw attention to us, to bring light to the world, truth, direction, revelation to a dark world. So we're supposed to be unique, different, visible, obvious, noticeable, standing out in a very dark world, a world that is confused, lost, fearful, and uncertain. Jesus says you can't hide. You're on display by design. Verse 15. "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So when you light a lamp, you would light it for a purpose, right? If you had an oil lamp and you lit the oil lamp in your house, you wouldn't say, "Oh, got it lit, cover it up." You wouldn't do that. You'd either have a fire or you'd have an oil lamp that wasn't burning anymore. So you've been lit for a purpose, and that purpose is to shine. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, 8 says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light." And that's our purpose, to live shining as light, demonstrating a different life, a unique life, a life as Jesus described it here, poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, seeking to bring others to the Lord, encouraging people to be reconciled to God. So this is God's design for us as disciples. And Jesus said in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He said this because he knows that we face a temptation to hide and that we've all been given the free will to do so. So let your light shine. Live out publicly the life that Jesus has given you inwardly, and people will see. They will notice the good things coming from your life, and they'll have an opportunity to see God shining through you, to recognize God's word work in you and through you. So remember, as a disciple of Jesus, this is what you've been called to. This is what you've been designed for. This is why you're here. That's why you've been put. You're a lamp that's been lit and put where you are. Wherever that is, that's like the lampstand. So the Lord has lit the light in your life, and he sticks you places. Why? Because that area where he put you is a place that's dark and needs to see. And so you're intended to be one that is bringing illumination into the darkness. And as you realize that and you recognize, well, this is why God has me here, because he wants to do a work in me so he can do a work through me so the world can see who he is, when you lay hold of that, that's the blessed life. That's the blessed life. That's the life where you'll find peace and joy and contentment, because it's not based on your circumstances. It's based on recognizing God's unique purpose, calling, and design for who you are. God so loved the world, and so he called you, and he drew you, and he's seeking to use you to reach a world that so desperately needs him. So shine. That's why you're here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, it's just wonderful to have this description. Because you say it all starts with us realizing our need. And tonight, all of us, in some measure, realize our need. We know we're not who we want to be. And we're not happy about it. We want to be changed, Lord. We hunger, we thirst for things to be right. We're tired of striving in our own strength. Lord, fill us. Empower us. Help us, Lord, to cooperate with you. Lord, shine through us. Help us not to shrink back from difficult decisions, but to trust in you, to rely on you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, for your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.